Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thanks for coming on out. We do have a handout here. We're going to really briefly go over. It's Pentecost Sunday, and that means we're changing our liturgy here. We do that twice a year here at Pentecost and at Advent. And again, Advent studies the life of Christ. Pentecost season studies the teachings of Christ, so that Christ is always the center focus of what we're doing here. So we're going to spend a little bit of time briefly going over that, and then we're going to dive into chapter 2 of the book that we've been studying here. Is there anyone who needs a book? Everybody here has a book? Okay. I'm calling this series Parish or Perish, and that's why we're on number 5, even though we're only on number 2 of the book. The book is kind of just a guide. And there will be chapters where we're using it largely and some other chapters where we're just kind of skimming and not using it so much. Lee, you're still here. You're not in Montana.
No.
Praise be. All right. You're not, okay. And
postponed it.
You're not planning on leaving Teresa behind, are you?
No.
No. She's going with you to Montana. Okay. All right. Do you have an expected date of arrival there or no? Not yet. I'm just half teasing.
Anybody else wants to go along too?
I get it, you know. I think there's lots who would want to, and then there's these other push and pulls of life, and as you know, and I'm sure you're dealing with. So, all right, good. We're glad you're here. I'm going to open in prayer, and then we're going to head to the liturgy, and then we'll head into the handout that you have. So, let's give thanks. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us today. And Lord, it's a glorious day. It's a glorious day in the church calendar. We thank you, Lord, 10 days ago for the reminder of the ascension of Jesus Christ, who said to us, it's expedient to you that I go away. If I do not go away, the Spirit will not come. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And today we celebrate Pentecost, the arrival of the Spirit so many years ago, and the exporting of the message of Jesus Christ to the whole world, Lord, in languages to every nation under the heaven. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for this. We thank you for the empowerment of the Spirit. We pray that we would be those who are led by that same Holy Spirit today, the Spirit of Christ. Go before us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Quickly, we're going to go through the liturgy here, and this opening song that we have is lyrics that are new to you. It's a song that's new to you, and the song I felt like really wasn't their best musical composition for us. And so we're singing this song to the tune of a hymn we know very, very well, which is also one of the psalms that we sing here. And it's escaping me right now what the name of that song is.
Glorious Thanksgiving.
Yeah, so this kind of goes, see the conqueror mounts in triumph, see the king in royal state. You all know that tune, right? Mm-hmm. Great, so we're going to go through that. And so then we have continuing with our salutation here and greeting. You all know the Lord God reigns in majesty. We're replacing what was Psalm 100. You know, all people that on earth do dwell. We're replacing that with this. The Lord God reigns in majesty. Who knows that tune, right? You all know that, right? That's from Psalm 99. All right, so we'll go through that. And then we have more of our salutation. Some of it's the same. Some of it's a little bit different. And then we're going to head into our opening hymn. And these are the ones that change each week here. So recognizing the Holy Trinity, we have Psalm 8, or hymn number 84. We'll go through that. And following that, we continue to have some dialogical salutation here. And then we will be bringing back, we didn't sing the doxology per se, last cycle, but we are bringing the doxology back, which again, technically is an invitation to praise. It's a call to worship, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. It's a command. So we're praising him and we're inviting that. Okay. Then we move into our time of confession here, and there will be another verse of See the Conqueror, which is that same tune that we opened with. Following that, we confess our sins. Following that, there's the detail of our work as a priesthood here, and this is replacing the psalm, and these are some selections out of the book of Ezra and out of the book of Daniel that we are adopting to ourselves, and that's our corporate priestly confession. Of course, we'll have a private confession prior to that. Following that, we have the proclamation that God is a faithful and just forgiver of sins, and we respond to that. After that, we come into our time of consecration, and today the first reading is Ezekiel 37, second reading, and then we're going to come back and introduce the gospel by asking God to particularly illuminate our minds to hear the gospel, and so we have See the Conqueror, a third verse of that. And then we have our gospel lesson and following the gospel lesson, and we really have kind of flip-flopped our psalm. Instead of it being before the gospel, it's after the gospel. And this is Psalm 65. And this also may seem like strange lyrics to you, but this is the tune of Stand Up for Jesus. Praise waits for thee in Zion. Da, 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 da. Okay, you know that. So, continuing on here, we have just the Apostles' Creed, so we will be reciting the Apostles' Creed. I think things are also moving forward, Kristen, thank you. I think a lot of it is pretty much the same. We are bringing back, there's our third of our selections here. That is the Elder's Prayer there for the offering. So that's all the same. The verbiage is a little different. Again, we come into our time of preparation for communion. We can go quickly here, Kristen. Okay, we sing this. We have the Lord's Supper. We are bringing this selection back. We had used this in a prior cycle. Just a beautiful ancient song. I think it's traceable to the 9th century. And hey, to me, anything that's that old is ought to be looked at with good attention. And then we're bringing back the Song of Simeon. And again, we are trying to, right, by virtue of using the lectionary, using the liturgy, and actually choosing songs like these, we're trying to make sure that we are unified with the Catholic, small c, not Roman Catholic, not to be confused with Roman Catholicism, the Catholic Church, that knows these songs, that sings these songs, so that when we're in worship here, we're doing what people all around the world are doing. So we're bringing back the Song of Simeon. And then we simply have our dismissal time here, and our final song is, again, we're buttressing this with this new song, and again, it's the same tune from Glorious Things of the Earth Spoken. So you'll get it. You know these songs. And we'll do well, okay? So I want you to be alert to that. Heading into today's Sunday school lesson here. This is Parish or Parish number 5, and again, we're talking about the second chapter in the Benedict Option, and that chapter is kind of like ideas have consequences, and it was pretty heavy philosophy. I told you last week it would be. I don't know if having read through chapter 2 you found it that way, but it was a very good synopsis of that philosophy. I'm hoping that today's Sunday school lesson won't be that difficult for us here. But then we have this idea that I want to start at the end. Okay, so turn to page 4. We're going to start right at the bottom. And basically what our author did for us in this chapter is he traced history and all the ideas that had consequences that have led us to this anemic faith that we have here today. Okay? And so he's recapping here at the end of the chapter. He says, the long journey from a medieval world which was racked with suffering, right? And the medieval world was, right? You think about some of the lives that people lived in the, you know, 12th century, the 14th century, racked with suffering, but it was pregnant with meaning. The long journey has delivered us to a place of once unimaginable comfort. And you know what? Compared to how people lived in the 12th century and the 14th century, they would just be like, are you kidding me? The comforts, the ease, the transportation, the food, the entertainment. Are you kidding? The longevity delivered us to a place of once unimaginable comfort, but emptied. There's our emptied again, and MTD is the theology that has led to this. Emptied of significance and connection. The West has lost the golden thread that binds us to God, binds us to creation, and binds us to each other. So let's go back to page 3 now. This is not that hard. It's kind of like an SAT test, right? Go on to the next page. Let's go to page 3 now. And at the middle of the page here, he's starting to review by way of timeline these various philosophies that he was talking about in the book. Let's review a timeline of how the West arrived at this blasted, right, heath of atomization, meaning man is just this isolated individual here, disconnected from God, disconnected from the creation, and disconnected from each other, fragmentation, and unbelief. And so earlier in the chapter, he goes into another timeline that's a different focus, but I chose this one here to bring out. And in the 14th century, scholarship really brought forth this idea of nominalism, which began as a good thing. And nominalism kind of says that God names things. And in the 14th century, what happens is that discovery ends up coming back to bite us because God ends up being replaced with man. And so nominalism begins with God assigning meaning to things, right? And it ends up with man assigning meaning to things. And what that really means is it's one thing for the creator to assign meaning to things. It's another thing for the creation to assign meaning to things. And anytime there is a changing of worshiping the creator in favor of worshiping the creature, that's us, you run into huge problems. And the seed of that really was unknowingly, right? Kind of like an unintended consequence of nominalism in the 14th century. And so, you know, we have this beginning of what we're talking about when we talk about humanism. Now, we see that come to fruition in the 15th century here with the Renaissance. The Renaissance dawned this new optimistic outlook of human potential, shifting the West's vision and shifting it from God to man. Now, that is really a logical consequence of nominalism from the 14th century, that man is now the measure of all things because he is the one who's assigning meaning and purpose to the creation, even though he himself is a part of the creation. Then you come to the 16th century, and this is a little bit of a sidebar, but the Reformation broke the unity of Europe. We're Protestants here. We know that the Reformation was an absolute necessity, but to say that there haven't been unintended and bad consequences of the Reformation would be pure ignorance, okay? The fragmentation, the schism that was unleashed at the Reformation is not something that should be smiled upon, right? The 16th century did that. In the 17th century, as a result of that breaking of the unity, there were all these wars, these religious wars, and there's this founding of the nation state and the beginning of the scientific revolution, and this kind of just blows apart that whole medieval model. And the universe becomes this machine that is to be manipulated, and guess who's going to manipulate it? It's going to be man. When we come to the 18th century, we see that the Enlightenment comes into full bloom there, and religion ends up becoming relegated to private life. Okay? And you see this even in our own, as much as we like our own Constitution. Prior to this, prior to the Constitution, every state constitution in the colonies held that there was a religious oath test for anyone holding office. You had to affirm the scriptures of Old Testament, New Testament, and you had to affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. And our Constitution explicitly says that no religious oath test will be required of anyone pursuing those federal offices in these United States of America. That never happened in any of our colonies prior to that. And a lot of people think that our Constitution was a lawyer's coup that made our culture a secular culture. I'm not going to debate that today. That's a huge debate. But that's what happened. And so, you know, as a result of that, we have almost guaranteed that religion cannot influence the public realm, and that religious people are, in a de facto way, excluded from office. Not a happy outcome when you have that. So religion is relegated to your private life. 19th century, the Industrial Revolution comes into full bloom here, and it pulverizes the agrarian way of life. That's a fancy word for farming, I guess we could say. And you know what? If you look at these United States of America, and you look at red states and blue states, right? The blue states are in the big cities, right? And all the flyover country is where the breadbasket is, okay? So all of these things have contributions. Then we come into the 20th century, and again, we're talking about the 20th century, we're talking about the 1900s. It's always a year in advance, right? The 20th century is the 1900s, and postmillennialism in particular really took a hit because of World War I and then World War II and all these people. How can you say the world's getting better and better and better while we see all this death and destruction? And the other huge contribution, I say that in air quotes, contribution, was the sexual revolution that took place in the 60s, really began earlier than that, you know, 50s, 60s. I mean, Elvis Presley was just an earthquake. The fact that the guy would get up there and wiggle was like they didn't put him on TV for the longest time. So he's in the 50s, then you got the 60s, and you know, you got Woodstock, right? So you have the sexual revolution, which is where I want to go now, this whole idea of eros here. So now we can go to page one, okay? That's a brief timeline, philosophically, of the contributions that were made. And I say contributions in air quotes, right? But it's the long path of ideas having consequences. So where are we now? We're actually going to really dive into it when we get to the paragraph that begins with eros, but let's again just read the opening statement here. For the first time in history, the West was attempting to build a culture in the absence of belief in a higher order that commanded our obedience. And again, you can go back to the Constitution here. Prior to the writing of the United States Constitution, there were people who opposed it, like Patrick Henry. They did not want to sign and did not sign the Constitution. Because prior to that, every single document that governed a people in history either posited the existence of God or the existence of the king. In the name of God, amen, starts the Mayflower Compact and the Magna Carta. Okay? In the name of the king. But our Constitution says, we the people. Wow, where's the seat of authority? It used to be with God. Used to be with a king who kind of was divinely thought of, and now it's us. We're the only game in town. We're going to decide what is virtue or not. Absence of belief in a higher authority. In other words, we were creating an anti-culture, one that made the foundation for a stable culture impossible. That is, instead of teaching us what we must deprive ourselves to be civilized, we have a culture built on a cult of desire, one that tells us we find meaning and purpose in releasing ourselves from the old world of those prohibitions, a king or a god telling us what to do, as we self-direct what we want to do. And that whole idea of desire and doing what feels good kind of leads to the triumph of Eros. And Eros is the Greek word for erotic sexual love. If it feels good, do it, right? So Eros, writes this philosopher here, must be raised to the level of a religious cult in modern society. Not because we really are that obsessed with it, this is an important point, but because the myth of freedom demands it. We're now in a situation where you have to express yourself, and you have to express and live out your desires, or else you're backward, you don't fit in, you're going back to the old world. Okay, it is in carnal desire that the modern individual believes he affirms his individuality. The body must be the true subject of desire because the individual must be the author of his own desire. And so, the heck with kings, the heck with God, right? How about this phrase? Not the church, not the state. Women must decide their fate. Did you ever hear that before? In the abortion wars? I heard that all the time. That's the protesters. That's their placard. Not the church, not the state. Women must decide their fate. That's what we're dealing with here. No one's ever heard that before? I'm the only one? Wow. Man, you guys got to get out more. Usually you guys say that to me. The romantic idea of the self-created man finds its fulfillment in the vanguards of the sexual revolution. Transgendered people would be the fulfillment of that. And I'm looking at this and I'm saying, this guy wrote this in 2016, where I don't remember 5 years ago really hearing very much about transgenderism. But he saw it as the fulfillment. Okay? Again, when the creature starts worshiping itself, they refuse to be bound by biology. I am not going to obey what this body tells me I am. And have behind them an elite movement teaching a new generation that gender is whatever the choosing individual wants it to be. The advent of birth control pill in the 60s made it possible for mankind to extend its conquest and subjection of nature to the will of the human body itself. Meaning, I am not going to be a slave to my menstrual cycles, which are going to generate a birth. Transgenderism is the logical next step. Listen to this. After which will come the deconstruction of any obstructions in law or in custom to freely chosen polygamous arrangements. That's marriage with many partners. So he's writing here before transgenderism really came into being, and he says transgenderism is on the horizon. Transgenderism will be the fulfillment of these things. And after that, so stay tuned, right? Because transgenderism is here on steroids. After that will be multiple partner marriages, and no one's going to stop that. Stay tuned. He says, this is just a little sidebar here. Sure, there will be costs to extending this revolution. And I have a little notation there. I mean, we are paying for it now. We are paying for transgenderism big time. Your health care benefits are paying for people so that they can get the hormone replacement therapy, so they can get the surgeries, you know. And that's just the financial cost. I don't think that he's even trying to limit it to that. Just like we paid for the sexual revolution in other ways. I mean, how many million fetuses have paid a price for the sexual revolution of the 70s? And he writes about that there. All right, turn the page. You're on page two. So he's continuing on to talk about this eros, right? This me mindset here and this idea of desire and expressing yourself. At the heart of liberty, and this is a quote from Kennedy, right? One of our Supreme Court justices, and why he felt he could affirm the writing that he had, okay? Abortion rights. The heart of liberty is the right to define one's own conception of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. It's up to you. So that means, hey folks, whatever you want to do is okay. Here's the end point of this modernity. The autonomous, freely choosing individual, finding meaning in no one but himself. I don't care what anybody says, right? And this is not new today, right? How about this song? I gotta be me, I gotta be free. Who did that one? Did you ever hear that one before? Yeah, right? So you've been out a little back in the day. So, and here's this philosopher, and he's kind of summarizing it. Everybody has a right to develop their own form of life, meaning not. Well, they are doing that too, but their life is to be what they want. People are called upon to be true to themselves. Here, we talked about this last week, right? The only crime is when you're not true to yourself, whatever that means. Right? He died doing what he loved to do. That makes it all right, whatever it was he was doing. He goes on. Of course, every age here has its morally lax people. We get it. People are sinners, right? People are going to go off the page. You know, train's going to get off the tracks. They're going to have lapses. We get it. Okay? In fact, every one of us Christians is like that at times. We call it sin. Here we go, though. What's distinct about the present age is that today many people feel called to do this. Ooh, I have an urge to go do something indescribable. Now people view it as not a moral lapse, but a calling. And if I'm going to be true to myself, I had that little impulse to go do the unspeakable, and I have to do it. I'm driven to do it. People feel called to do it. They feel they ought to do this. They feel their lives would somehow be wasted or unfulfilled if they didn't do it. Remember last week we talked about FOMO, right? Fear of missing out. I have this impulse to do something unspeakable. I have to do it. How could I possibly, continue going on, missing out on fulfilling that impulse? What is it? Whatever your little old black heart conjures up. Following your own heart, no matter what the society says, or the church, or anybody else, right? Not the church, not the state. Women must decide their fate. This kind of thinking is devastating to every kind of social stability, but especially to the church. Church is going to have no say. And to listen to the church is violating being true to yourself. The church, a community that authoritatively teaches and disciples its members, cannot withstand a revolution in which each member becomes, in effect, his own pope. I've seen my fill of that. Pastor Jim, you know, we like coming to church, but we want to do this, and see you later if you're going to hold us to that standard. As they, in their own mind, continue to walk biblically, in their own mind, continuing to follow the Jesus they know, whoever he is. Everybody becomes their own pope. Churches, Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox are nothing more than a loosely bound assembly of individuals committed to finding their own truth. They're no longer the church in any meaningful sense because there is no shared belief. In this sense, Christians today may think that we stand in opposition to the secular culture, but in truth, we are just as much creatures of our own time as the secular people are. I have a little notation here, and I can remember as a very young Christian, and of course I'm in my early 20s becoming a Christian, and some of the folks around me, young men and young women, I remember hearing a lot of young women say, I became an evangelical in part because as they're entering their childbearing years, thinking about getting married, maybe they're only dating, maybe they've been married for a while, they're not going to have the Roman Catholic Church have any say in their family planning. Now, we can debate whether or not the church in history has overstepped. I mean, it's just like now. We would all probably say that the federal government has overstepped its authority by requiring masks, right? We would receive them better if they just suggested or tried to help us or said, hey, you know, wearing a mask is a good idea. But once they said you had to do it, it was like this instant polarization and instant opposition. And I find that that was probably true in the 60s and the 70s and then into the 80s when women had the ability through birth control to really do their own family planning and the church was telling them, no, 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 the only time you ever engage in a sexual activity is for the explicit purpose of procreation. Not a few young women became evangelicals. And here I am, I'm thinking, well, I thought they loved Jesus. Maybe, maybe not. As Taylor puts it, the entire ethical stance of moderns supposes and follows on from the death of God and, of course, of the meaningfulness of the cosmos. We may deny that God is dead, but to accept religious individualism and its theological support structure, that emptied, right, moralistic, therapeutic deism, is basically to declare that God may not be quite dead, but he's in hospice care, he's confined to bed, and oh, by the way, he's not even talking to me anymore, and so I'm on my own to do my own thing. And your typical evangelical Christian is not really hearing from God. God has dementia, he's in hospice, and I'm going to do what I want to do. That's a rough recounting here of chapter 2. Anybody see it a different way or want to affirm what we've talked about here or a comment in any way? Our Montana guy, go yes. ahead.
Interesting. Have an observation about people feel they're called to do this, they feel they want to do this, somehow wasting their lives or unfulfilled if they don't do it. That can cut both ways. But if you're in the secular mind frame, we have a tendency to look at it in terms of the evil or the sinful aspect of the outcome of that right. philosophy. But what if someone has a mind frame of, well, I have to, I'm called to, and I won't be fulfilled unless I feed the poor or heal people or change the world or make a difference.
See, those instructions come from
That's right.
A different source.
But
I don't think he's arguing.
Secular humanity also has those positive aspects in their philosophy.
Agreed.
Right.
They can, but that's because they're borrowing from some coattail of religious authority.
Yeah.
Some coattail. I heard you rustling there, and I thought, anybody else? That's good. Total depravity does not put forth that man is always as bad as he possibly can be. It just means that he really doesn't have the faculty or the capacity, and that every aspect of his being is fallen. Yes, there are a lot of good things that people who are not Christians, who don't give a thought about God, do, that benefit themselves, benefit society. But the Bible would still say that that's sin, even though it's a good thing.
Yeah, one more thought.
Yeah.
The sexual revolution.
Yes.
Interesting. Back when I think it was the 50s, Lucille Ball show.
Yeah.
Very popular.
Yeah.
And she became pregnant with her first child. And the producers had a very difficult time how to integrate that with the show. They didn't even want to use the word pregnant on the
mm-hmm.
show.
Right.
Which was, and now look what's happened.
Right.
Yeah.
How many people read the chapter? I mean, some of it was difficult, I thought, getting through that early part of that philosophy, but I've tried to summarize it here. David, you're good with all this?
Yeah.
Yep. I did see a discussion with the author of the book, Peter Lighthart, and some of the things, Dreyer, I think the way you pronounce the name is Dreyer, like dreary, so that's a good way to remember it. It's kind of odd spelt name, but so Dreyer is how they were saying it there. You know, some of the same things he was saying there are right out of this timeline of philosophy. All right, next Sunday we're having our healing service. It's May 30th. It's the fifth Sunday of the month, and so we're going to suspend this for a week and have our healing service during our Sunday school hour. I'm going to close Sunday school in prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. And Father, it's on the sobering side as we look through this timeline of history. And Lord, we affirm for sure that ideas have consequences, and we've seen them laid out for us here. And so we pray that you would help us. You know where we are. You know what time it is. And so, Father, do your work. Strengthen us. Help us to be wise. Help us to know the opposition, Lord. And the opposition is not limited to the human beings. Oftentimes, it's never those others who are made in the image of God. Oftentimes, it's demonic influences. Other times, it's these evil ideas. Lord, help us. Help us to honor you. Lord, help us to rejoice in this next hour here as we come to a time of celebration of Pentecost and your goodness, not only to us, but your goodness to the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for